Another reason. Tell us about it.
Well, the scholars went back quite a few years later, actually, because there had been a realisation from other tablets that there were two methods of calculating these ages, these dates of ancient Iraq, as we call it today, Akkad, Babylonia, Sumer. And they translated the Sumerian king list using a system of 60s, a sexagesimal system, 60s. But now they realise that we were wrong. They use also a decimal system, a system of tens. So now they went back and they retranslated. And the total, not the individual amounts, but the years, but the total amount came to just 200 years different from the total amount of the Bible figures. Now we're talking about many thousands of years collectively. I mean, they're actually overlapping each other, but put together, I mean, adding them up as a totals, there's only a total of 200 years between them. That's not very much, is it? This is pointing again to the fact that these records have got to be taken seriously. Now I'm going to take a little bit further, because with this group I can say something I can't always say with groups where I'm at. People often say to me, in fact, Barbara will tell you, I'm going to ask Barbara the question, come in there, Barbara, please. We've given a lecture on, a very learned lecture on the Assyrians. What's the first question?
How old is the earth?
Barbara didn't know I was going to ask her that, but it's true. The first question is almost always how old is the earth. And unless I'm in there to talk about creation things, I skirt around a little bit and I say, well, it's just a few thousand years old. Sam has come out very openly with Bishop Usher's date for creation, 4004 BC. Now, I'm not going to fight Sam on whether it's a 4005 or 4006, but I'm saying with Sam that that is pretty close to the date that you get by simply taking the text from which this is translated and add it up. So what? Well, here's something that I haven't known until relatively recent years. When I did my PhD at the University of South Carolina, I found statistics very, very difficult. It was my Achilles heel. I got through, but I had to really work at it. Most subjects I took fairly easily, but not statistics. I had to work at it. Well, when you come to the ages that are given in Genesis, before the flood, what's called the line of close fit or the line of best fit is a curve, someone's called, or best fit, is a straight line. You know, 900, 870, that sort of thing, you know, 960. I'm not giving the exact dates, but it's a straight line. Except for Enoch, of course, who walked with God, he was not God, took him at 365 years. So the curve of best fits a straight line. Then comes the flood. You look at Sam's figures you've got in your own diagram, and you'll find this is true. You've got only one that comes up a bit out of the bump, and it's the curve of best fit is like that. Did he come over here to Moses, and he's talking about 70 years? Now, just think about it. This is saying that these guys who were involved in these writings, they're writing as eyewitnesses. I'm sure Moses didn't know about exponential curves. I'm sure he didn't have the privilege of sitting under the professor's I sat under at USC. If he did, he would have had an awful trouble with accent. But he didn't know about those things, I'm sure. Although, mind you, you're quite surprised at some of the things they do know. Pythagoras' theorem in its early form is known at Ur, for instance. But here you've got a straight line, the flood, and then this. Now, if you take the Septuagint version, the Greek version, you won't get that. They have something like 1,000 extra years between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11. And I think this is a very interesting point of the fact that we come pretty close to knowing what the original was of Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it? Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are factual history. And you can go through all sorts of areas and you find that that's indeed true. The more I've studied Genesis 1 to 11, the more I've come to love it, to appreciate it, and to recognise it's not just campfire stories. It's factual history. I was going to tell you about Moses and this, and then we're going to have a break for a few minutes. This is Lorca. It comes from a place called Eshnana. Outside Baghdad, not very far out of Baghdad. Actually, I went there with some archaeological colleagues and we sort of dug around trying to find another law cave, but we couldn't, so we had to settle by going to the Baghdad Museum and buying my copy. But that's a law cave. It dates to 1900 BC. That's well before Moses. So there were law codes before Moses. So the critics have said, although first they said, of course, Moses couldn't write, which is absolute rubbish. There's tens of thousands of tablets before the times of Moses and other writings of Egyptian type, and papyrus and vellum and leather. No law code before Moses? Oh, well, there were, actually. There were law codes. We know now about Hammurabi too, 1700 BC, also before Moses. Oh, you see, Moses merely copied from these others. You can't win, can you? I tell you seriously, you can't win. If something important comes up that supports creation, they'll find a reason to reject it. Something that comes up that's wildly, distantly, possibly related with evolution, front page news. I've watched this over the years, especially with USA Today. I haven't done it for quite a while, but I used to jot down every 3 months there was a lead story on the front page of USA Today supporting evolution. And then 6 weeks later, the scholars saying, well, it's not quite like we thought after, like the sort of a life on Mars and so on. All excitement. And then it wasn't after all, it wasn't quite what they thought. But what about the sensational things that touch archaeology in the Bible, showing the relevance of the Bible? What about the Ebla tablet? I would venture to say, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, it might be embarrassing. I would venture to say that most of you in this room have never heard of a creation tablet from Ebla. You should have heard it. Not your fault. It should have been front page news. That's how important it is. You see, God says if they won't believe the truth, I will send them a strong illusion. One of those strongest illusions is evolution. Another one is that you can't accept the concept of supernatural in God, and that means reject the Bible. It's just another book. Don't take it seriously. So, they said, okay, so there were law codes. Moses merely copied. So you come and you compare them. See what we said up there about superiority? Suddenly you find that when it comes to everyday things, what will you do if an ox cause a man, there are penalties, there are similarities. It's like saying we found a new island, thou shalt drive on the right hand side of the road instead of the left hand side of the road as we weird Australians do. I mean, those customs that have been proved satisfactory, they don't need special word from God, as it were, guidance, direction, preserving from error, but they don't need sort of the special touch of God. And of course there will be some similarities, and I'm glad there are, because they show us that the code of Moses, written against the background of the times, against the cultures that were known in his background, those customs changed slowly over there. Some of them are still the same with Arabs and Bedouin in Israel today. And the fact there are similarities is saying to me, these are genuine writings set against the background of the times. If not the similarities are important, it's the differences. When you come to the moral, the ethical, the spiritual, the code of Moses is just infinitely superior to any of these other codes. For instance, I'm a nobleman. Barbara's my slave. Don't you object to that? I kill Barbara. Oh, I should pick on someone else. Sam is my slave. So I kill slave. I kill Sam. He was a good slave. You've got to negotiate with this. You're the owner of the slave. So you're going to charge me a mine and a half of silver. That's what it's going to cost me to get another good slave like Sam. But what if the slave puts your eye out? He loses his life. There's not equality at all. When you come to the law of Moses, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the so-called lex talionis. That is not barbaric. That is not crude and savage. It is saying there is to be equality. Not penalties according to what your social status was. It's to be equality. One eye for one eye. No feuds to go right through cousins and grandfathers and, you know, right down and so on. It's got to stop. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you might be surprised to hear it, but that so-called lex talionis is itself a sign of the inspiration of Scripture. because it's showing Moses is recognizing God's principles that men are all created equal in the sense of penalties and so on. It's interesting. What's the last one we're going to have before we go for a break, Barbara? All right, we should probably break. I think we will then. And see you in about 8 or 10 minutes. Thank you. That he is with the glory of the Lord. They're very important things, actually. We've only had them very briefly. As far as I know, the Royal Death Pit from her, these vessels, are on display in only 3 places in the world. One is the Baghdad Museum, the second is the British Museum, and the third is the Australian Institute of Archaeology. And as I was director there for some years, I've been able quite recently to get copies. These are exact, most of them are exact copies. They are not gold, but they are, you know, as though they were gold. And they illustrate a number of different points from archaeology in the Bible. There are 5 distinctives we find from archaeology from every other creature. One is that in archaeology we find, we've already talked about gods, we talked about Baal and Asherah, and others which we will talk about. We find that man, by that I mean mankind, is different from all other creatures in that he's searching for a god or gods. This is one of the things we find archaeologically, that wherever you go, you find there's evidence that they were searching for God or gods. You've never had a cat make an image of a god, or an elephant make an image of a god, etc. So that's the first point. They're searching for God or gods. Secondly, they believe in the life to come. And this is true right through the various cultures. We'll tell you a little bit more about the Egyptians in a little while, but there's Osiris, the god of the dead, and many suggest he's tied in with resurrection too. There are another god named Kaperet, he's also the beetle god, is the god of resurrection. But my point is, mankind believes in a life to come. That's the second point. The third point is that man is different from all other creatures in his capacity to speak. I think there's a book over there called Monkeys Will Never Talk. It makes it clear that humans are different from the chimpanzees. We especially go to the chimpanzee experiments. Humans are different from the chimpanzees in that where the chimpanzees can communicate, wherever they use anything that's tied in with human language, the chimpanzees have a secondary capacity, where the humans have a primary capacity. And the reverse is true. If the chimps have something that's primary, it's secondary for humans. I'll explain what I mean in a moment, but it is leading to the fact that it's not just a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. I personally, in my earlier research, came up with 26 points where you compare the chimps and the humans. It'll be in that book, I believe. And this difference is there every time. Now, for instance, a good example is eyesight, visual capacities. Would you think that the visual things were essential to your ability to get language, eyesight? Well, no, it abuses you. It's not essential. It's not a primary factor. Hearing is. You can prove this by going to a child who is born blind and has all the other faculties okay, and that child will be normal in speech, except for what we call spatial relationships. How far is it from here to the wall? Is it 5 times as big as you, sir? They can't see, and so they haven't got a full understanding of spatial relationships. Otherwise, that child born blind uses normal syntax. That means grammar. The structure of the language is the same as for a child who can see. Now go to a child who is profoundly deaf, born deaf. And that child will communicate by sign language or one of the other types of language for deaf people, but it will be largely by concepts, not with strict grammatical structure. In other words, the hearing is primary. The visual is secondary. You can get by without visual. Now, with the chimpanzees, you go to a zoo and watch them. The chimpanzees follow you around. It's very important to have his eyesight. It's tied in with his communication patterns. Hearing is nowhere near as important to him. And there are, as I say, 26 of these points. Primary for chimps, secondary for humans. Primary for humans, secondary for chimps. And the point is, this is one of the distinctions between man and any other creature. Now, here you see quite a lot of different tablets. We've talked about the creation tablet. We've talked about a flood tablet. We've talked about a law. They all illustrate that humans can not only communicate by true speech and language, they can also communicate by writing, and not just for their own people, but across the centuries, across the cultures. Have you ever had a love letter from a dog? No. Or a cat or an elephant? No, of course not. Humans are distinct from all other creatures in their capacity for true speech language, whether it be spoken or whether it be in writing. Now this leads to a beautiful fact. That is that the difference is ultimately seen in its absolute in the concept of, don't answer Barbara, what would you say? To spirituality. Where does it lead to? Absolutely. Prayer. Absolutely. Prayer. And God doesn't write a letter for cats. We've got a book where God communicates with us and we can talk to God. That's the ultimate of true speech language, prayer. That's limited to humans. And so you see, we've said the fact of God or gods, they search for God or gods, they search for the next life, they communicate by true speech language, whether it be in writing or orally. Fourthly, in aesthetic things, which one do we pick on first? In fact, I think I'll go into my pocket, because otherwise I'll forget it. Now you might wonder why this is in my pocket. Well, even in America, things get stolen. They won't be stolen by this group, I know, but sometimes we have to not put things down while we walk out for a break. There's an exact copy of a ring from Ur of the Chaldees, the royal death pit of Ur. The ring of Queen Puabi. You've never seen a cat make a ring like that. Or a bird. Or an elephant. It's an aesthetic sense, a sense of beauty and showing off and so on. By manufacture. Well, there is a ring. Barbara, that's a ring from Ur, but so is this one. But that's a much cruder one. Why?
And it's not only a finger ring, this one is an earring.
But now, you're going to tell me that's what the servant of Abraham went off to get the bride for Isaac, Rebecca, and he took and gave a golden earring. You don't believe it, do you?
Well, Scripture says it.
Yeah, but just a minute. The expert said they didn't have golden jewellery that early, and certainly not golden earrings the size as talked about in Scripture.
They hadn't found the royal death pits at Ur at that time, had they?
No.
But now they have.
So what's that?
So this is an earring, and this is twice the size, twice the weight in gold of what's mentioned in Genesis that the servant of Abraham took for a bride for Isaac. Twice the size.
Hmm. Interesting. So in other words, we can again say, well, the Bible writers knew far more than pretty much those. So you've got this aesthetic sense. That's the fourth point. As a matter of fact, you even see it with this helmet, which is the helmet of Prince Mescalum Doug. The original was in pure gold, 3/16 of an inch thick. And then the fifth thing, you've got the aesthetic sense, and the fifth thing is the use of tools. Now, I know that you'll find stories that the chimpanzees will take a bamboo stick to push something to them. That's true. They will use that sort of stick, etc., but they will not make tools in the sense that we humans can make them. And so you've got this dagger of Prince Mescalum Doug. Now that, of course, was only part gold. It was had to be an alloy of other metals. But there's the dagger. And the date they give for it is 2500 BC. I would bring it nearer to our time because it's obviously post-flood, but that's approximately the time. And the sheath into which the dagger originally fit, it doesn't now because that's been clogged up with the debris of the centuries. There's the filigree sheath. Beautiful gold filigree work. Remember Genesis talking about artificers in various metals? There you are. Oh no, the Greeks said they didn't have those things that early. Remember them talking about the music makers? Oh no, tubal cane and others didn't have them that early. In the raw death pits of Ur, they found a whole series of harps and lyres, L-Y-R-E-S. And some of them had 8 strings, as many as 13 strings. Oh no, 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 no. They didn't have them that early. When it talks about David using an instrument of 10 strings, that's wrong. Because they didn't have instruments of 10 strings that early, 1,000 years before Christ. Hey, just a minute. They're claiming these at 2,500. I don't accept that date. I think it's newer to us. But they're saying more than 1,000 years before David. Looks like the critics might have been wrong. So you've got these 5 points in which, from archaeology, there are lots of others from other sciences, but from archaeology, man is searching for God or gods. Man believes in a life to come. He'll take poison. Thirdly, man has got an aesthetic sense. Oh, thirdly, communication both by speech and by writing. And fourthly, this aesthetic sense. And fifthly, the making of tools. Now, do you know the meaning of the word homo habilis? Do you know homo habilis? It means man the toolmaker, basically. Man the toolmaker. You know that if you get to the more up-to-date writings about the various homos, homo habilis and a whole lot of others, homo sapiens, modern ancient homo sapiens, ancient homo sapiens sapiens, there's a whole stack of them. But now they discount homo habilis. Do you know why? Because evolution is supposed to be a straight line. It goes from here to here, here to here to here. When you come to homo habilis, it's like this. It's all over the place. Oh, the easiest way is to get rid of him. So in the more recent writings of those who are up to date with their anthropology, there is no homo habilis. The Bible has not homo habilis, but tool-making man way back before Abraham's time. That's a beautiful piece of work, as you would see if you come to look. By the way, you'll ask me later, what does the A stand for? I don't know. The symbol that's on both sides of the dagger, this is an exact copy, it's a cast made from a mould, and that's an exact copy, we don't know what it is. Maybe the symbol of the Prince Nescom, don't. Barbara, come and tell us about these as to what they did.
Cliff mentioned that they had a belief in the life to come, and this is particularly illustrated by the royal death pits at Ur, because as the servants went down with their departed, either Queen Puabi or Prince Mescal and Jag, they were on a wooden cart pulled by oxen, which were then offered as a sacrifice to the gods. We find that the servants took poison from vessels like these, and they actually died right on the spot. And the concept was that if they died like that, they would be able to serve their master or mistress in the life to come. But not only that, you see it in these items. Queen Puabi would need a lamp for the life to come. And so that would have been filled with oil, and then a wick come out here, and that was the lamp for the life to come. She would also need ornamentation. And one of the pictures of Queen Puabi is that she had something almost like a tight-fitting cap, and this is a hat pin. Now, that hat that she was wearing was made of various stones, jewels, beautifully embroidered. And then they would also need some tools, and there's a gold adze. The handle is gone, it would have been through there, and that's the adze that was also found there. So they are the royal, or some of the vessels from the royal death pits at Ur, that illustrate some of the customs and culture and their beliefs. And it helps us understand the background to Abraham, to Terah, and to his family.
You know, Barbara, you just mentioned understand something of the background to Abraham, Terah, and his family. One of the wonderful stories in Scripture is of Abraham offering Isaac. And of course, you and I know, as not everybody would know, that this is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered. Isaac says to Abram, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamp for the offering, Father? And Abram says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it's pointing on to the fact that there would come a time when they both would ascend that same mountain, Mount Moriah, which is Calvary. There'd be no angel to be told to, telling Abraham to withhold his hand. The sword of Jehovah pierced through his fellow, and Jesus died. It's a wonderful example, illustration. But now, let's think of something else. These things tell us that in Abram's own city, this is before Abram, but not all that much before Abram, these people would go down into those royal death pits where their departed prince and queen, in this case, had died and been taken down in chariots, and then they're prepared to die to be servants to them in the hereafter, believing in the life to come. That's not God's way. And sometimes you find that there are sort of secondary purposes in some of the things in Scripture. And just possibly, God was also saying, don't make human sacrifices. Don't make human sacrifices. And so it's shown quite clearly that Abram is not going to offer Isaac. But in type he did. And it's a wonderful illustration of what happened to Jesus. Well, there are those other two golden rings we've shown you there. Where's the other one, Bob? Have you got an extra ring on? I see one, not the second one. Sam, did you take our ring? No, it wouldn't fit you, Sam. So we'll leave it there. By all means, have a look at it later. I think we'll go on to Egypt, Barbara. Let me just see. No, we need to look a little bit at Canaan.
Do you want to mention the worship of Ur?
The worship of Ur was abominable. Every woman was supposed to offer itself at least once in her lifetime to the priest of the moon god Nana. I'm glad you've mentioned this because it's an important point I want to bring out. She could get around it by paying a sacred prostitute to take a place. And the excavator, Sir Leonard Woolley, made the point that the real blot on the culture of Ur was the degradation, the treatment, the absolutely wrong treatment of women. A real blot on the culture. Now you can see it's a magnificent culture. But God calls Abram to come out of it. He calls him out of Ur, and he's to go into the promised land. And the call is recorded twice, right there as they come out at the end of Genesis 11, and a little bit in Genesis 12 is more details given. But in the meantime, Abram has gone from Ur to Haran. H-A-R-A-N. Now, so what? Why Haran? Well, they're on a trade route. They're connected by a trade route. Secondly, Haran also worshipped the moon god Nana. Go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua was giving that wonderful last address before he goes on to be with the Lord. And he knows of the problem that these people face. You speak so. He knows the problems they face. And he's challenging them about being really committed to the Lord. He said, now you've got to choose this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the gods the other side of the river or the gods of this land. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now the gods the other side of the river, interesting, do you know who mentioned specifically by name? Not Abraham, but Terah. Twice mentioned by Joshua in that address. Joshua's father, Terah, apparently worshipped the gods, and presumably the chief god, which was the moon god Nana. Abram went with his father, so did Lot, so did Sarah, and they waited at Haran until Terah died. Now, I can't give you this as a doctrine, but it's something I often wonder about. Should Abram have gone straight on? Should he have gone on to the land of Canaan immediately without waiting for Terah to die? I think possibly he should. But yet the other side is, was he doing the duty of the son, looking after his father until he died? But whatever, God challenged Abram a second time to leave Haran and go on down into the land of Canaan. Now there's a very real spiritual lesson here. Here are these magnificent vessels, gold. Abram is challenged to leave a city of great magnificence, wonderful cultural advancement, but a city of moral degradation, abominations before God. Homosexuality was was there with the temple, would you believe? Priests were there with that office. Literally, that was their office. And God called Abram to come out from it. God isn't only interested in the magnificence of material things. God is challenging to walk with himself in a life of holiness and of separation to himself. I think that's all I want to say. Oh, one other last little thing. This is a typical tablet found in the area. It's found a little bit north of Abram City. There's a tablet that talks about equi-angled triangles. I have with me today another one, which I do have, but you can't carry anything in an aircraft. I have another one which shows a right-angled triangle with the hypotenuse. You know, you come down to a right-angled triangle and the hypotenuse goes across, and that's what's called A squared equals B squared plus C squared. The square on the hypotenuse of a right-angled triangle is equal to the sum of the squares on the other two sides. This is the sort of knowledge they had back in Abram's time. They were highly developed. They had cultural developments. They had education, which was way ahead of what was expected. Even their houses, some of them had two stories. Some of them had a system of clay pipes that led out into the street. Now, we were in Paris only a week ago, and we found quite a lot of the streets in Paris, houses in Paris, actually had pipes running down into the street and never stopped. Here in the 21st century. Well, they had something like that in some of the houses anyway in Ur of the Chaldees. They were not just a lot of primitives reaching out towards civilization. They were highly developed people. We say that wherever cultures are found, they're always developed. And this is especially true in language. There is no such thing as a primitive language. There are man-made languages such as Pidgin English, but the natural language that people have, it's always a highly developed language with structure, syntax, morphology, and we won't get technical. Let me tell you one other thing while we're talking about language, by the way, just to give you a little break to also a point of creation. Now, please, ladies, be patient with me for a minute because you kind of think I'm having a dig at you. I'm not. Just wait till the second part of the talk. The little story. You ladies, on the average, of course not these ladies, but ladies on the average, use twice as many words in a day as men do. Did you know that? Well, it's true. It's true. And it's good that it is so. But there's a reason for it. You know, Scripture says, male and female, he created them. It doesn't say he created man, then he said, oh, well, we better have a female man now. It wasn't like that. They're different. There are lots of areas of difference. Cognitive differences. As you probably realise, I was a school teacher for many years before I was a university professor, and there are all sorts of differences. I've taught both girls and fellows, boys. Do you know that in language, it's an interesting fact, which has only been known in the last, 25 years, we have two major areas, this has been known longer, but the third part is not. We have two major areas for language on the left hemisphere of the brain, two hemispheres. In the left hemisphere, you've got two regions known as Broca's regions and Wernicke's regions. I'm not going to go into detail. One is basically for the reception of speech language, and the other is for giving it out. And they're not in the same, they're not together. They're quite dramatically separated. And how you can explain that from an evolutionary point of view, I wouldn't know. It's impossible. They point to the very clear fact of God's design and nothing less than God's design. But fairly recently, by experimentation, investigation, research, they found that there's a region, this is applying to most of the population, by the way, you find differences because occasionally you'll find the thing is swung around for reasons that are too technical to discuss now. But you find that women sneak over into the right hemisphere and they take part of the motor region and use it for language. This means that they'll synthesize much better than men. And they use this for language, and this means, this is why women talk a lot more than men, this means that women want to receive and to give detail. You know? Let me illustrate. I went to the president of a university in California. I was asking him for a favour, which he did for me. And he told me to get something arranged for me from the president of another university by 10 o'clock tomorrow morning if I'd come back. He instructed his secretary to do this. So I came back at the clock. I can see him now. He calls out, Kaplan, have you got that information from... He mentioned the professor's name. And she came and says, well, look, you didn't tell me till 4 o'clock, and I tried a couple of times, but his phone was engaged, and I kept trying, and as a matter of fact, I had to leave the kids at home and get my husband to take to school because I've come in early to try to get it. Kathleen, did you get the information or didn't you? To which she said, no, I'm sorry, I didn't. He didn't want all that detail. And men don't want detail in the sense that women do. Now, this is not a criticism. It's just fact. And it's actually a very important point because both Barbara and I've got 6 university degrees and I'm a registered psychologist in America and Australia. I don't use it, but I register as a psychologist. And Barbara will tell you, and I will tell you, that in counselling, the lady comes in and she says, I can't make my husband listen to me. I do my best. I tell him all sorts of things that he should find interesting, and he just switches off. And half an hour or sometimes an hour, the man comes in and, you know, he tells his story. Oh, my wife, he just goes on and on. And this is why very often you find that the husband, the man, has got his workshop out the back, which is away from the house, and he spends a lot of time there. And that's why the wife, the mother, rings her mother on the phone and talks to her and gets a total acceptance. Ladies, talk to your sister, to your daughter, to your mother, about all those details. Men, recognise that the woman needs detail and needs you to listen. And be patient and considerate. And enter into the things. Perhaps think about some things you can talk about and be interested in. You know, what I'm saying is true. And many a marriage goes on the rocks through not knowing this simple little thing that women need to give and to receive detail, and men don't. They want to get to the point and move on. It's an important point in marital relations. Believe me. Isn't it true, Barbara? Barbara, we're going to talk about Egypt. Egypt is a fascinating country. I've only been to Egypt once, but it was tremendously fascinating. I had the privilege of going all over the place in Egypt, and not only to the Cairo Museum, but out to the Fayum region, where the Oxyrhynchus, where very important New Testament documents were found inside crocodiles. I went up to Karnak and so on. But anyway, let's talk about Egypt. What's this fellow, Barbara? You can tell us about that.
This fellow may be a woman or a man. And it's called a Ushabti. It's a servant for the life to come, which again is speaking to that significant fact of man. He's looking for a life to come. And the idea is that you bury such a one in the grave. And so in the next life, as the master comes alive, all he has to do is mutter the hieroglyphics that are written down the front here, which tells the type of servant it is, and then supposedly that servant will spring to life. Serve him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of, I guess you could say, the equivalent of eternity. But the problem is they're still finding these Ushabtis buried in the graves. The magic hasn't worked, but it does point to a belief in the life to come.
A very interesting thing you get in the Bible. Let's think for a moment about perhaps the most interesting first time of Egypt. There's Abram before, but Joseph in Egypt. By the way, the news this morning, was very terrible. I don't know if you've seen it, but the Arabs are breaking up the tomb of Joseph. Did you know that? Down there at Nablus, which is on the West Bank, and it's an Arab centre, one of their most important centres, and there's all sorts of things happening, and they're breaking up the tomb of Joseph, which is very sad. Anyway, I like the stories of Joseph. What's the matter, dear? I'm going too fast. We've got a little signal that I've got to stop and go slower. When we go to the story of Joseph, there are quite a lot of things that fit archaeologically. For instance, Joseph is sold by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. That was the current price of a slave at that time. Now let me mention that this is true with a couple of other times. A king named Tiglath-Pileser, in the times of the Assyrians, there's a replica of him. He imposed tribute on the Hebrews, the people of Judah to the north, at the time of who was the king? Menahem. Time of Menahem. And he imposed the tribute, it was to take them into captivity, but he agreed to release them if they would give him 50 shekels per man. Now at that time we find tablets which show that that also, at that particular time, time of inflation, was the current price of an able-bodied slave. A little point, but the ground's right. Come to Jesus. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That also was the current price of a slave, of an able-bodied man, in the days of Jesus. So there are lots and lots and lots of points like this with archaeology in the Bible where you find these cultures and customs are known. So, this Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver. He goes into prison because the Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of sexual advances and so on. Now Potiphar obviously knew that Joseph was not guilty, because he would know that if Joseph was guilty, well, I don't mean he would have known, but if his reaction if Joseph was really guilty would have been to execute him. He had that right. He was the keeper of the jail, and that was in his hands. But Joseph is there as a prisoner. Before long, he's such a good leader and a capable person, a person of virtue and ability, he's made the leader. And then two men have dreams, the Pharaoh's butler and the Pharaoh's baker. And titles are given to them, chief of the butlers and chief of the bakers. And especially the chief of the bakers, there was supposed to be no such title. It's been found. There was such a title. The Bible had it accurately, or accurate all the time. One man was hanged, as you know, and the other was restored to the presence of the Pharaoh to serve him. And then, 2 years later, the Pharaoh has a dream. He dreams of seven fat cows coming up out of the River Nile and seven thin cows. And the thin cows devoured the fat cows. Then he has another dream. This time it's wheat, beautiful sheaves of wheat, and they're devoured by the skinny ones that followed. The priests can't interpret it. And in the end, the servant whose dream Joseph had correctly interpreted says, there was a man in prison with me. He can interpret dreams. They send for Joseph. He comes before the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh says, I believe you can interpret dreams. And Joseph is true to his character, on air, but there's a God in heaven who can reveal dreams to me. And so the Pharaoh tells him his dream. Dreams. Now you remember the priests have been totally unable to do anything about it. And Joseph says, yes, the interpretation is, Your Majesty, there will be 7 years of plenty because of the seven cows. Seven cows? I wonder why seven cows, Barbara?
I wonder if they don't refer to the seven main regions of Egypt.
Seven main regions of Egypt, but cows?
Yeah. And you know, those cows were often followed by the sacred bull Apis.
So there were seven cows, but what's that got to do with seven regions of Egypt?
Well, that was often how Egypt was seen, and so it was meaning in this dream that all of Egypt, all of those provinces would have been affected by the plenty and then the drought.
So the fact that there was another dream about the wheat and so on says because your dream has been repeated, it means it's going to happen right now. You're about to enter into this time of plenty and then nothing. The Pharaoh acknowledged that this was correct and we better do something about it. The priests had not been able to interpret it. Joseph had. And to the chagrin, I think is the word, the annoyance of the priests, he looks at Joseph and he says, Zafrafania. Why do I do it like that? There's a story told of Napoleon. He was on a horse. The horse galloped. And here's Napoleon sitting on top of this galloping horse. out of control. And a sergeant leaps out and grabs the reins of the horse and pulled it to a stop. And so the story goes, Napoleon said to the sergeant, "Thank you, Captain. Of which regiment, sire?" "My own guards." And so the sergeant reported as the captain. So the story goes. Now, he was given that office because the man in charge said, "Captain." When the Pharaoh called Joseph Zaphnath-Paaneah, he was giving him a title. Now, that title meant something like head of the sacred college, chief of the priests. The title is known at a procession known as the Sed, S-E-D, the Sed Festival, found by a well-known Egyptologist named Professor Edward in English, Edouard Naville, N-A-V-I-L-L-E. And there's the Zaphnath-Paaneah at the head of the procession of the priests. So Joseph is at the head of the priests. So Joseph then is not only that, but he's given three titles. The whole ceremony takes place. I think describe it in the book, do we, or do we not? We just mentioned. He's given fine linen. He's given a gold chain of office around his neck. He's given a ring. And he's given the chariot, the Pharaoh's second chariot. Let me just go aside for a minute. The first mention of the horse in the Bible is in this very setting, because the Egyptians even sold their horses to buy cloth from Joseph. And we have every reason to believe archaeologically that that's just when the horse was domesticated in Egypt. And so Joseph is there, he's the head of the sacred college, and he goes up and down the land as he has the... Some of this is told in the book, by the way. This particular thing I'm going to describe to you is in the book. And he has these granaries built to bring the land, the grain into, up and down the land. I went to this area of these granaries out from Karnak, not far from the Valley of the Kings, and there was this series of granaries, but I think the picture will show you, if you look carefully, yes, turn around, thanks. Up here we have what's called the Ramesseum. And the Ramesseum dates to the time of Ramses the Great, who, despite the film says he was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, that's nonsense. He's much later than Moses. And so this is the later period, and down here are these granaries. And I said to the historian who was conducting me around, who built the granaries? Because it's got to be much earlier. See, if it's down earlier, it means it's earlier than what's up top. And he went and looked at the cartouches, that's the pharaonic symbols and so on there, and came back, looked down, and he said, "Well, in effect," he said, "I don't like to tell you," he's an Egyptian, "but I can only say they must be built in the time of Joseph of the Old Testament." Joseph had built these granaries. Hold this up, Barb, those two. There's a picture from a later time, not all that much later, the one over on the right-hand side, of the installation of a vizier. That's the office that Joseph would have had, a vizier. It's a bit like the Secretary of State. Anybody who wants an appointment with the Pharaoh has got to go through the vizier. I can just go aside for a moment. Later on we find that Moses and Aaron come right into the presence of the Pharaoh. Remember it. We'll talk about it in a couple of minutes. It means that they knew the Pharaoh. He talks to them by name. Probably it was his own foster brother. There he is. This is not Joseph, it's a later person, but it's the vizier being given the gold chain of office, the fine one, and he's making an oration before the Pharaoh. Over here is a typical Egyptian chariot, and that's the sort of chariot that Joseph would have had. As I've already said, this is just the time when the horse is domesticated in Egypt. Now, go on beyond that, and we come to the... I think we'll leave it at that. We come to the time of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. Remember how he tested them? And in Genesis 45, verse 8, he says to his brothers, "Don't worry about it. They're terrified. Is this man who's next to the Pharaoh going to kill them for what they had done to him? They sold him into slavery." He said, "Don't worry about it. It was not you, it was God. God was overruling." And then he says three things. "He hath made me father to Pharaoh, lord of Pharaoh's house, and ruler of all Egypt." Genesis 45, verse 8. What are those again? Father to Pharaoh, Lord of Pharaoh's house, ruler of all Egypt. They are three titles which Joseph uses. Oh, just a minute. One is incorrect. Oh dear, what am I saying? Oh, Barbara, you didn't pull my tail on that one, but come and tell us how Father of Pharaoh is incorrect.
Well, the actual title is Father to the Gods. That is, we've seen the character of Joseph right from the beginning is one who will always honour God and not take any glory to himself or recognise any other gods. And so he will not say that he was father to the gods. Rather, he was like father to the Pharaoh in the sense of being a counsellor. And it's just a lovely picture of Joseph.
Certainly is. Father to the Pharaoh. Not father to the gods, he couldn't say that. That would be saying that the Pharaoh was God, as the Pharaoh claimed. I mean, this is not the same Pharaoh. Where did I put him? Back over here. But there is a Pharaoh as Amun-Ra, as the sun god. They claimed they were God in flesh. With the Babylonians, they claimed they were representative of the gods. But the Egyptians claimed they were God. Moses couldn't say, I'm father to the gods. So he gives it a Hebrew slant and tells his brothers, I'm father to the Pharaoh. That means he's the chief counsellor to the Pharaoh. Nobody could get an appointment with the Pharaoh without coming through the vizier, the one who has this extra title of chief counsellor to the Pharaoh. That's not all. Father Pharaoh, lord of Pharaoh's house. So he's father of the Pharaoh. He's in charge of the Pharaoh's person, his welfare. He's the chief counsellor, father. If my kids want good advice, they come to me as the father. If they want better advice, they go to Barbara. Father of Pharaoh, then lord of Pharaoh's house. You've got alliteration here. You've got his person, his palace, and his provinces. Father of Pharaoh, lord of Pharaoh's house. See, we've already said he's in charge of palace affairs. He's in charge of the whole land. Well, we'll see that in a minute. But he's specifically in charge of the Pharaoh's person, and now his palace, lord of Pharaoh's house, and thirdly, ruler of Mitzrayim. That means, here's your I am again, by the way, your masculine plural. That's a plural word for Egypt. So it's saying ruler of the Egypts, north and south Egypt, ruler of all Egypt. The Pharaoh said, you'll be second only to me in all the land. And those are three titles that were named. Now, I like to spiritualize things about Joseph. There's a lot of things about Joseph where they're spiritualizing. And here's just one on those three titles. First of all, the name, Zaphnath-Paneah, head of the sacred college. And I look to my Zaphnath-Paneah, Jesus. He's the chief of the priests. He's my great high priest, the Zaphnath-Paneah. And then, father of Pharaoh, instead of being chief minister to myself, captain of my own destiny, I look to the master teacher, the master preacher, who is ever living to make intercession for us. Father to the Pharaoh, father to me, captain me. Lord of Pharaoh's house. In my Lord's house, the church, he is Lord. And thirdly, ruler of all Egypt. The scripture says in the coming day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Ruler of all Egypt, north and south Egypt. I just like to see some spiritual lessons with some of these things, and I think they're there. Well, let's go on to Moses. We've already talked about the law codes, but there's some very interesting things about Moses. For instance, I have the permission of Sam to mention that some scholars give you different dates, and it's not always easy to come down to exact dates. And Sam has a couple of different dates for the date of the Exodus. And he said, that's fine, you tell them, and it depends on which scholars you've read. Okay, so you're reading a different scholar now, and I'm going to give you a different date with Sam's permission, because I would not embarrass him in any way. And I mean that. But on Sam's date he's got, he's very close to the date I will give you. That's where it says the uniform covenant for lodge of the Old Testament, and it comes under Exodus 13 and so on. And the date he gives is 1441, which is the Exodus. Now please understand, Sam and I have discussed this, and we're quite agreed that scholars will give you different dates. Now I want to suggest a slightly different date to that one that's there, and tell you why. I would suggest the date of 1447 BC. Now if you go to 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1, you are told how long before the fourth year of Solomon was the Exodus. 1 Kings 6 and 1, and it's either let's just read it. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1. First Kings chapter 61, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, etc. Now, unfortunately, the dates are not always quite as definite as we'd like to be. And that's why scholars do slightly different. But it's interesting that when you come to the time of Moses, there are some interesting correlations from Egypt, as I see them. And one is, there's a correlation with a king called Thothmes, T-H-O-T-H-M-E-S, Thothmes, T-H-O-T-H-M-E-S, Thothmes, sometimes called Thutmoses, Thothmes the Third. Now, he was the king, it seems, at the time of the Exodus. Let's go back to his father. His father didn't have a son by the queen. Her name was Hatshepsut. He didn't have a son by her, but he did have a son by a girl, a young lady from the harem. And this is the son that, because he had no son by his queen, would be the next pharaoh. So the pharaoh died, this pharaoh, he died, and his son couldn't be the king, he was too young. So Hatshepsut, the princess, almost certainly, who rescued Moses from the Nile, she was of royal line in her own right, and she was proclaimed as pharaoh. She took the title of pharaoh, she acted as pharaoh. At times she shows herself as a with a beard, this huge beard. You see there, it's in the book over there. That's when she was a princess, this is when she's the pharaoh. And she takes herself this title and reigned very ruthlessly for many years. Now, she wanted a son of her own. She hadn't had a son of her own. Now, this part is conjecture. Let me tell you quite frankly, this is what I think. What I'm going to say about other dates are not in that category. But one day she's down by the river with her maids, and there's this little ark, this little boat comes along, and there's a baby there crying. Her maids go and get it. They come, and of course, you know the story. Miriam's there, and the mother's brought in, and so on. I think that she would have thought, this could be my son, given to me by the gods, because it's given to me on the River Nile, which is supposed to be the sacred lifeblood of the gods. And so she's given a son from the gods. And I think Moses, if he'd played his hand, as they say, could have been the next pharaoh of Egypt, because she hated Thothmes the Third, that we've just referred to, the pharaoh of Egypt. She hated him because he was the child of her husband by a harem girl, and she literally hated him. He hated her. When eventually he became the pharaoh, he had as much damage done to her monuments as he could possibly do. He had them dug out, he had them erased, he had them scarred all over the land. There was absolute hatred between them. Well, she seems to have been the princess who rescued Moses. Well, you know the story. The scripture tells us that Moses had to go for his life and so on. And eventually he came back. And let's look at Exodus chapter 5. Let me just quote it. Barbara, would you like to read it? A couple of verses. You know the verses I want. About who we are, the name of Moses and Aaron. While Barbara's just finding out, let me point out to you. Moses and Aaron meet up. Moses by now has been away from Egypt for 40 years. He comes back and he comes into the presence of the Pharaoh. Now you can't do that. There's no way. We've seen with Joseph, he was the vizier, and you've got to make an appointment.